Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
The reading from today comes from Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 6. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of the 10 remained in the other city, in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property. And in their towns, Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Sephatiah, and the son of Mehalalel, the sons of Perez, and the Messiah of Barak, the son of Kolhose, and Hezekiah, and the son of Adiah, and the son of Jorob, the son of Zechariah, and the son of Shalonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were the 468 valiant men.
Thank you, Lossa. Thank you for that. Yes, you did great on pronouncing all those words. I wouldn't have done that well. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be able to come together this morning, Lord God, and pray. And so, Father, we commit to you our time together as a family this morning. And we invite your Holy Spirit into this place. We welcome him. We thank you for what you are going to do in and through each and every one of us this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to come and hear from you. And so this morning, Father, may you have your way in each and every one of us this morning. Speak to each and every one of us wherever we are on this journey, Lord God, in life. And so we thank you again. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. And all the mighty saints say, amen, amen. Amen. Here we are, okay? So we are in our, we're currently in a new series at the moment. This is the second week of our new series called Owned. And we're talking about, in terms of ownership, we're talking about taking ownership of what God has called us to take ownership of. You know, what does that ownership look like in our lives? You know, what is it that we're building in our lives? And so last week we kicked it off with the what is that ownership? What is that that you're building in your own life? And so today, my message for today is called Building the Builders. Okay, Building the Builders. I've been involved with computers since about when I was about 14 years old. I got my first computer. I got it given to me by my cousin. It was a Commodore 64. Okay. Yes, I hear some cheers. That's good to hear. There's some familiar people with a Commodore 64, right? And my cousin gave it to me, and the only reason that I got really excited about it is because he gave me all these games. And all these games were on these things called floppy drives or floppy disks, right? Literally, floppy disks, okay? And so there were games like Wonder Boy, Pac-Man, Renegade, Paperboy, you know, Bomb Jack, you know? These were the games, okay? And so computers have come a long way since then. Yes. Nowadays, we have really powerful computers right in the palm of our hand in the form of a phone, right? And so I still prefer a desktop computer or a laptop because it allows, you know, bigger real estate in terms of looking at a bigger screen. It's not very nice to look at a little small little Apple screen, right? Okay. When you're looking at an Android one, oh, it's fine on an Android phone, okay? But, yes, so, but with computers in general, okay, with computers in general, there are plenty of moving parts within computers, right? You got your hard drives, fans, and all the electrical circuits within them, and many things can just stop working for whatever reason. The one error that I feared the most was the file or directory is corrupted and unreadable, right? Has anyone ever seen one of those before? Yes, yes. You put in that thumb drive, right? And it's not getting picked up. This era would send shivers down my spine when I would see it, because I never backed up my stuff. I never backed up my data. And so I'd be like, no, you know, when that error would come up. And so I'd have to jump onto another device to try and, you know, quickly Google, oh, how do you fix these sort of errors? You know, and usually a lot of the times those errors, they cost to fix it, right? I don't want to pay for this. Come on. Is there someone who has a free solution for this, right? And so, yeah, I'm a bit of an Uncle Scrooge, but that's all right. But in terms of, here's the definition of what I found, what a hard drive corruption is. Here's one definition, okay? And it says this: corruption occurs when data within a file or storage device is altered. Everyone say altered. From its original state, causing it to behave differently or become completely inaccessible. And so we as human beings, we have been corrupted. We are now unreadable. We have been altered from our original state, causing us to behave differently and become completely inaccessible. Let me take you back to the book of Genesis, right? Where it all began. Remembering back in Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, right? And he gives it form, he gives it purpose. And then he places man, both male and female, in the middle of the garden to take care of it, to work it, to be God's royal priests in the garden. This was the responsibility given to man in the garden. This was the blessing that was given to them. This is our original state. This is the original intention of God for each and every one of us. This is what we were created to do. But something happened. Something happened that changed or altered our original state. And so when we come to Genesis 3 and the serpent enters the scene, and he is known as the craftiest or the sneakiest of all the wild animals, and he runs a scam on the woman. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? Is it really true that God said that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Everybody everyone say this: order is important. So Genesis 2, verses 15 to 18, follow along with me. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. Then the Lord commanded the man, everyone say the man, you may freely eat fruit from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him or who can relate to him. That sounds like Eve is about to come onto the scene. And so in verse 15, God places the man in the middle of the garden to care for it, to maintain it. He gives him a job. He gives him responsibility. And then God commands the man. God tells the man. The woman's not on the scene yet. He gives this command to the man. And he says, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. And so if God is telling this to the man, how did Eve find out about it? How does Eve get to know about what God said? Maybe Adam told her. Maybe she wasn't completely clear on what Adam had told her. Does that ever happen in marriages? You know, husband and wife? No? Okay, maybe just me, sorry. Okay, so here's the woman's response. Here's the woman's response in Genesis 3, verses 2 to 3. We may eat of the fruit from the trees of the garden, but concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat from it, and you must not touch it, or else you will die. There's some slight differences, right? There's some slight differences in the woman's response compared to what God told the man. We may eat of the fruit from the trees. The Lord's response to Adam was, You may freely eat fruit from every tree. Freely eat from every tree. And the woman's response, the woman's response was like, you may eat of the fruit from the trees. You see the difference there? In God's command, it speaks of freedom. It speaks of, you know, abundance. But the woman's interpretation is, oh yeah, you can eat of those trees. You can eat of those fruit. And then later part, in the latter part of verse 3, it says, you must not eat from it and you must not touch it or else you will die. But God's instruction was, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. And so these small alterations, these small changes here and there, they completely changed the force and the authority of the original command that God gave. And this was initiated by the serpent. The serpent's objective was to cause doubt in the mind of the woman. And some people even ask, well, why didn't he go to the man? Well, because the original command was given to the man. So he thought, nah, I'm going to go through the woman. Because the woman, she wasn't told the original command. So the serpent's objective is to cause this doubt in the woman's mind. It's like rephrasing the original instruction from God and then put it in a negative light to cause doubt. Like that God is withholding something back from her or from them. But God doesn't hold back. You may freely eat from every tree. Freely. There's no, you know, take everything except one. That's God's heart. So from the woman's perspective, there's some emphasis that's been taken away from the original instruction in her interpretation of what God had said. And then even in the second part, something is added and emphasis is also taken away again. And you must not touch it. God didn't say that. God didn't say anything about not touching it. That's been added. And it puts this negative light on God that he's like this controlling, domineering God. But they were made in God's image. They were made in God's image. That should have been enough, right? Being made in God's image should have been enough, but all of a sudden, it wasn't enough. It was originally, but now something had changed. It was like that all that God had given to them was now not enough. They needed more. They needed to be like God. And this was the pathway that sin entered the world. The trust in God was no longer there. Man wanted to trust in themselves now. But in the defense of Eve, okay, some scholars believe that the information that Eve was relaying back in her conversation with the serpent was a reflection of the information that she was getting from Adam, right? So Adam's in here. Men in here? Do we communicate clearly in our marriages? Do we communicate clearly? Do we give the right details? Do we give the clear details, right? So if this is our corrupted, unreadable, and altered state that we have arrived at, from that of the original intention of God, what does an incorruptible owner look like? What does an incorruptible builder look like? Firstly, it's defined what incorruptible is. Okay, this is one definition I found. Okay, incorruptible is an adjective that most commonly used to describe someone or an institution that cannot be caused to be dishonest or to act morally. All right? This is where we will look into the life of Nehemiah and how he deals with his own challenges of corruption that's happening all around him. And so in the context behind Nehemiah 11 that was read by Lossa today, the work in Jerusalem has really, it's really begun to take form. The temple's been built, the walls have been rebuilt. But there's still not many people living in that city now. The people that were there, they were being pastored by Ezra, because that was his desire to spiritually empower and you know, reignite the fire for God again. That's what he was there for. But Nehemiah understood that there was a greater population that was needed to populate the city of Jerusalem. With more people living there, there would be a greater protection. There would be greater economy. There would be greater resources. And so this was the next phase that Nehemiah was seeing, the repopulating of the city. And that's what we see in verse 1. So the leaders of the people had settled in Jerusalem, while the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to settle in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9 remained in other cities. It was good that these leaders of the people were setting an example, right? They were being the example. They were the ones who were like, okay, we need to live in this place. It's being rebuilt. This is the holy city. This is where the temple of God is. So we need to come around this. And the leaders saw this as, I need to position myself in this way. Leaders must set the pattern through their lives if they want to invite others along for the journey. You know, you think about it. When you tell someone something that you're not doing in your life, does it look funny? Does it look wrong if you're telling someone to do something and yet you're not doing it in your own life? Does it feel awkward? It feels like there's an unsettling inside. Oh, I'm telling you this, but I'm not really doing it in my own life, right? These leaders, they were setting the example. They were leading by example. You know, you think of examples that we set in our families. You know, my kids are always constantly, oh, my son's here, yep. I love you, son. I'm just using an example here, okay? I'll talk to you after. But, kids, right, there's always that sibling rivalry, you know, in kids, right? And so for me as a father, when I hear that, oh my gosh, it like screwing nails in my head, and I'm like, can you stop, please? You know, can you get along? Can you be kind to each other? Can you respect each other? Right? These are the things that are going on in my head. And I'm having to raise my voice to my kids. And you know, sometimes I feel when I'm telling my kids, I'm thinking to myself, am I being an example of them of what it should look like? Am I treating my wife in a way that is, you know, that I am, you know, not being honoring of her, you know, am I not speaking to her in a way that the kids are saying, oh, you talk to mom like that? Like, oh, you didn't just say that, right? You know, but you know, when our kids say that sort of stuff, because they're seeing it somewhere. And so we have to ask ourselves, what example am I setting as a parent for my kids? If they're doing stuff that you don't like, you need to ask yourself first, okay, where could they be seeing this? Where could they be seeing this? Where is the example that they are seeing of this sort of behavior that they think now is okay to do? Whether it's talking back to mom and dad, right? Leaders lead by example. They had no right to expect the people to live in Jerusalem if they themselves were not living there. And so they come up with this idea to populate the city. Basically, they decided that 10% of everyone else that's living around Jerusalem, that they would come. So the towns around Judah and Benjamin, they were to come and live in Jerusalem. That was their plan. And they chose these people by casting lots. You know, it's like, you know, think of like drawing straws, right? You know, you have all the long straws and then there's one short one. And mix it up, have a choose. They were casting lots. That's how they saw the opportunity to be able to choose who would go and live in the city at that time. And in this particular process, they blessed those that volunteered to resettle in Jerusalem. Those that were willingly wanting to come back into Jerusalem. And then in verse 3 onwards, there's a list of really awesome names that Lossa was reading out, right? The list of sons that were all connected, that were coming back into the city. But there are also lists of officials, priests, Levites, temple servants that came back to Jerusalem. In verse 3, these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. There are two types of people that are being positioned back in Jerusalem here. They're the kings and the priests. The kings are the officials, the heads of the provinces. And then the priests, these are all those that serve in the temple. This is a theme that is continuous throughout the Bible story. Kings and priests, right? God raises up different times throughout the biblical journey, different priests and kings that he wants to use in those moments, right? And a lot of them fail or fall to corruption. You know, a couple that come to mind when you think of David, right? He started off as a great king. He was a great king. But then he committed adultery. And then he covers it up by murdering the man of the woman that he slept with. Samuel was another one. A great prophet, a great man of God who was doing great things for God. But he wasn't a very good father. His sons were supposed to be, he handed over to his sons to become the judges to lead the people of Israel, but his sons were corrupt, man. His sons, they were dishonest. They took bribes. These were his sons. In Nehemiah 5, verses 14 to 15, we discover some of the decisions of an incorruptible builder like Nehemiah. Now, someone who is completely sold out for what God has called him to do. And so verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. And so as an incorruptible owner, number one, Nehemiah decides to live at a higher standard. He decides to live at a higher standard. You know, when we decide to take ownership of our lives, the hope is that we will take responsibility of a different lifestyle, that we will live different, that we will do things differently. You know, if you look at professional athletes, that's their job, right? They take care of their body. They put the right food and the right nutrients in their bodies so that they can train accordingly. You know, they learn their team plays and their team strategies. They build with their teammates, right? For individual sports, they're strengthening their strengths and working on their weaknesses. That is the culture of ownership, taking responsibility of doing your part and doing it well. These athletes, they're always challenging their minds and their bodies to get better, to get stronger, so that they can be the best at their best when they have to perform. The highest standard that Nehemiah was choosing to live by was one where he didn't follow the example of his predecessors. The previous governors, they had food allowances, and some were even like getting people, their own people, to pay money to them. On top of everything else that the people were providing, Nehemiah was different. He didn't accept any of these privileges that a governor in his position could and rightly demand. Instead, he chose not to put this unnecessary demand on the people. He chose to forgo these privileges as he saw that this would be a burden on the people and the work that they were doing together. And so Nehemiah wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for what God had called him to do. He wasn't in it for himself. You know, how many leaders do you know would respond like that? Not in it for themselves. Not in it for the privileges. Not in it for the perks. But for what God has called them to do. Nehemiah was different. Nehemiah was an owner. Nehemiah was an owner of what God had called him to do. You know, in our current economic climate, many people are looking for the rewards, the money, the kickbacks, the privileges ahead of what they're called to do. Nehemiah here is breaking the mold. He's setting a new standard. He's giving a new example, a new way of doing things. And so a question for us is this: what decisions are you making that is lightening the load of those around you? What decisions are you making that is lightening the load of those around you? Whether it's your family, whether it's your work colleagues, whether it's your fellow students, what decisions are you making to help everyone move forward? To help build, you know, the wall, whatever it is that God has called you to build. To help build your family. To help build your character. To build our community. To build our church. What decisions are you making?
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.